Father, we praise you because you are the God who sees. You are the God who knows everything about us, inside and out. You know the storms that rage in us, the doubts and fears that are there. You know the storm that rages from without. All the circumstances in this world, a broken world marred by sin. And yet, Lord, being the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, you are mindful of man. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? We praise you because you are the rock of our salvation. You are our hope. You are the only source of life and satisfaction and significance and security. Lord, only in you do we find that. And Lord, in response to that, may we proclaim your glory to the world. Let the nations rejoice that they know that you are the God above all gods, that all the other gods are worthless idols. Yet you are the living God, the God who sees, the God who saves, who has redeemed us, who has given us value in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us your word to reassure us of these truths. So this morning, as we come before you, I pray that you would receive this worship as a sweet-smelling savor. May the thoughts of our hearts, the meditation of our hearts, Lord, may they be pleasing in your sight this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth that you have for us, that we would respond in praise and glory and live a life of mission, proclaiming your righteousness, proclaiming your salvation to the nations. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that is our hope and our anchor this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to remain standing if you're able to do so for the reading of God's word. Today we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 4 down to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Church, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. May God write its eternal truths in our hearts. You may be seated. Well, good morning, Doxa. It is good to be with you today. My name is Tyler Masters. I am the International Church Planting and Partnership Pastor. I don't normally give my whole title when I come here. It's pretty long. It feels like a Puritan title of a book. You know, it's like, my job description is my title. But it's important for what we're going to talk about today as we look at the Word of God, consider who we are as a church. In my role as the International Church Planting and Partnership Pastor, my name is, as it indicates, I focus primarily on the areas of mission, outreach, going out from this church into our local communities, into the local cities and community and counties in the state and into the world, and partner with churches and church leaders, both in our area and then also internationally, to do two things. You say, well, what is Doxa's mission philosophy? It actually could just be summed up in two short categories: church planting, church strengthening. Right, that's the basic outline of how we do mission here, is that we are wanting to train up people and send them out to start churches when we're talking mission, and we're also wanting to come alongside local churches and help strengthen them. And so some of the ways that we do that, we have 6-4 internship here, and I have the privilege of working alongside of Pastor Scott and training men for ministry, both to strengthen this church in raising up elders, and then also strengthening other churches and replants like what's going on in Citrus Heights, and then to send out people like this church has sent out Pastor Max Monahan over at the Shepherd's Church in Folsom. And then also my role is to partner with other local churches globally, with churches in Uganda, churches in the Middle East and North Africa, churches in Asia and Central America, areas where the churches are there, they're established, but they need strengthening and they want partnerships, churches like Doxa to come alongside of them and help them to continue to grow, to train up leaders, and to help their church be the witness that they're called to be. What's important for us as we are considering the mission of the church, we really absolutely have to understand what the church is. And it sounds simple, and we like to just go really simple, but sometimes it's almost too simple that we miss the significance of what church is, why we gather together, why we are here. And so that's why we're starting this 4-week series on church on purpose, to talk about what the church is. Who are we as the people of God, as opposed to individuals who are believers and representatives of God in their own right? What is it to gather together? Why do we talk about membership here? Why are we always trying to get some buy-in and people to claim that they're a part of membership of a body? Why is that important? Why is it important that we come together and worship together every Sunday? Why is it important that we have small groups and meet together throughout the week to encourage each other in the Word of God? Why is all of this important? And if we don't understand what the church is and why the church exists, then none of that will really make much sense, and it won't take much priority in our life. It's easy to forget who we are and why the church exists. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, antagonistic, most of the time mocking what the church is, minimizing the significance of the church. You face that in your families, you face that in your communities, at your work, you face it all the time. We face it as believers. The church historically has always faced this, misrepresented and constantly accosted by the world because the world has no value for the church. And so as believers, we tend to sometimes forget the purpose of the church and kind of make excuses. I've heard people even make statements that to me are just ridiculous, to say, well, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I just don't really love the church, you know, the church corporate. That doesn't make any sense. You can't tell me that you love me and you are all about a relationship with me and you hate my bride. That makes no sense whatsoever. And so as we look at scripture and say, well, what is the bride of Christ? Why is the church so special in the eyes of God, collectively coming together? What is it that causes us to get off track and to go down these other paths of not really caring much about what the church is or why it's here and focusing more on ourselves? Well, part of the reason is because deep down inside, we have a craving for belonging and purpose. We have a craving for belonging and purpose, and we want to find it somewhere. And those actually are not bad cravings. These are cravings that God has put within us. The problem is we tend to look for that in all the wrong places. Now, the obvious answer to this, and you're probably thinking this because it's the first thought that came to my mind when I asked that question to myself, well, where do I find belonging and purpose? The first and obvious answer is you find that in Jesus Christ individually. You find that in him. You have belonging in him. You have purpose in him as an individual. But as we look at Scripture and see how Scripture describes our value and our belonging, we see that it talks not so much in individualistic terms, although that is there, but the Bible talks a whole lot more about collectivistic identity of who we are, where that value is. The greatest expression of belonging and purpose are actually found in the local church. And we'll see that in Scripture. So the question then that we're going to posed today is, what is the purpose of the church? Is it to build up and strengthen individual members of the body? Is it to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world? Is this message individual, or is this message collective or corporate? And I want to challenge us this morning as we look at this scripture to not create a false dichotomy. Either it's all about renewal, it's all about me growing in Christ, or it's all about mission, and we have to choose one or the other. When we look at scripture, we actually see that as we come together as a church, we should be striving for both renewal and mission. It's not either or. Both renewal and mission, and that's where we get the title for today's message, Renewal and Mission. Now, when I say renewal, it's important to define terms, right? We just throw out a term like that, and you can kind of create your own idea of what it is. Well, here's what I mean by renewal. Renewal refers to the life-giving rest and sense of well-being that we have as children of God. It's remembering, resting, and rejoicing in the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. We are accepted by the Father because of Christ. We are sustained by his Holy Spirit. He has given us significance as his children and as his ambassadors. This is renewal. The Bible talks about it in the terms of renewal. We can say this is right thinking and right feeling. So as you think of the idea of renewal, the Bible talks about renewal of the mind in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians 4, 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Colossians 3 says the same thing, that seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is renewal of the mind. But then there's also a renewal of the heart, the passions. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul is addressing this issue of suffering as a Christian, suffering in this world and persecution that comes our way, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is renewal. And this is what happens when we gather together as believers. This is why we make the preaching of the Word of God central, is because this is where we get our hope for our identity, our significance, our satisfaction, our security. All of this comes from the Word of God. It is objective truth that becomes subjective joy. That we know this is true, therefore I can rejoice. Even if I don't feel like rejoicing, even if I don't feel like a child of God, I can rest in the fact that this is the unchanging Word of God. And he promises me, if I'm in Christ, then this is true about me. And when we come together, we remind one another of these benefits that we have in Christ. But to what end? So why do we do this? So that then we can have an overinflated sense of self-worth. Like, man, I really am super special. I am pretty awesome. And what I feel like I need is more affirmation and more counseling and more and more and more. No, it wasn't meant to be consumed. It's like a hose. The water was meant to flow through. All right, you need that water, but if you kink that hose, it's going to build up and it's going to burst and there's going to be implosion. So it's not just renewal, but we also see that we're called to mission. And when I say mission, I simply mean the task entrusted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what you would expect me as the mission pastor to talk about. I'm not going to, hopefully, not disappoint, because that's what I'm going to talk about today, is this idea that the ultimate goal of the church is to glorify God by making him known. We understand this as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. It is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So this is the mission of the church. The problem is sometimes we conflate the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is important, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go to the world and proclaim his goodness, proclaim his gospel, because how are they going to believe on him whom they've not heard of? And so we need to be proclaiming the gospel to the world. And so what ends up happening, though, is we tend to receive, without understanding the purpose of receiving is to give, is to go out. And so Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We're gonna preach the gospel. We want others to know about Christ. And then he goes on in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that if one died for all, then all have died. So you wanna know my motivation for serving Christ and persuading him? One, the fear of the Lord, because we know that everyone will stand before him someday. And I must stand before him and give an account. And then also, and even more potently, the love of Christ that he has poured out on me, that motivates me, but to what end? That's only part of his thought. Verse 15, he goes on and says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So you want to know why the Lord saved you? Not because you were so good or because, man, this was a great deal that God was just getting in on. He needed you. No, he saved you, one, because of his grace and his mercy poured out on you. None of us deserved it. But he also saved you with a purpose. So now you would stop living for yourself and start living for him. And what does that look like? That looks like the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. You're going to proclaim his good news to the nations, and you're going to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And you're also going to love your neighbor and put others above yourself. You're living for something other than your own benefit. I like the way that it was put in the book, What is the Mission of the Church, by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. Here's what he says the mission of the church is, and I would agree with this. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. And so this is the purpose. What was the purpose of the church? To make disciples, but not just make disciples, because the lazy man doesn't roast what he goes and catches in the field. No, you make disciples and you gather them in, you baptize them, and then as a body, we are continuing to teach and disciple these people as they are growing to maturity. But oftentimes, and this was the world I grew up in, mission and missions, talking international and cross-cultural, but mission and missions are often preached in making you feel guilty. It's some type of emotional manipulation or an appeal to emotion, that fallacy, if you're familiar with it, and you're made to feel guilty all the time. Like you don't love God enough, you don't care enough about the lost souls, you're not giving enough, you're not doing enough. That motive will end very quickly. It will burn you out. That's not a healthy motive for serving. You don't go to North Africa because you love North African culture. If you do, after about a year or two there, you will hate your life because it is not pleasant. You don't go to the lost because you love the culture, you love what they have to offer. No, you do it because you love the one who loved you and gave himself for you so that you would no longer live to yourself but live to him who died for you. So we need to understand this, that renewal and mission have an extremely important relationship to one another. What I mean by that is simply this. When we understand and embrace the gospel, it changes how we view ourselves and how we view the world around us. So we understand we're made new creations, we're accepted by the Father and Jesus Christ. We understand now that we have security and satisfaction in him. And now it, with the purpose that he has given us, to be his lights, we understand now that renewal or that identity of who we are then motivates us to mission. So renewal then leads to mission. But then mission should also lead to renewal. Meaning as you're going out and proclaiming the gospel, you're gonna start to notice something very quickly. You can't do this in your own power, in your own strength, in your own might. I've been to all kinds of soul winning classes and I'd go out and practice it and be like, these guys aren't giving me the right answers. I'm supposed to ask you this question, you're supposed to give me this answer. And then I start getting frustrated like, well, maybe I just shouldn't evangelize. Maybe I just shouldn't go out and proclaim the gospel. I'm more of a renewal kind of guy. I'm gonna focus on myself, I'm gonna focus on my family. I'm gonna be really healthy here and that's it. Well, it's good that we have that renewal and that growing in Christ, but it's meant to flow out. And so what happens then as we're on mission, we are very well aware of our dependence on Christ. And so it drives us back to renewal. And so now we go back and say, Lord, I need you. I cannot do this without you. And so that's what motivates us then as we come and we're renewed to go back out and continue to proclaim his goodness. It's important to note that both renewal and mission depend entirely on the work of Christ, not on us. And renewal mission find their greatest expression in the context of the local church. And so here's the big idea for today. To be in Christ is to share in both his benefits and his mission. To be in Christ is to share in his benefits and his mission. And you'll see all throughout scripture and even in this passage, there's an individual and corporate component to this, that you individually must be renewed and you individually must be on mission. But then there's corporate, as a church body, there must be renewal and health and that we as a church go forward together in mission. And so the first thing I want us to recognize is that individual benefits in Christ to our union with Christ, that shouldn't make us be consumed with ourselves and getting more. What it should do is it should fuel our passion for mission. And if it isn't fueling our passion for mission, we need to ask, what's going on in me? What's wrong? Why am I constantly receiving, but I'm not going and I'm not proclaiming his goodness? But as we look at scripture, it's actually more collectivistic in the approach. And that's what we're gonna see here in 1 Peter. And that's why we need to ask this question. So then what is the role of the church in renewal and mission? What does that look like? I understand the abstract idea of this, but what do we do with that? Let's look at our context today in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to consider this passage in just 2 points. That's really all there is to it. And I actually only put 2 points on there because I kind of feel like we need some hooks to put things on. But what I really would like for you to do, if you're going to be taking notes, I want you to start noticing where Peter talks about renewal, identity, encouragement of who we are in Christ, and then how that leads to mission and the right mission. And you're going to see this cycle. Renewal leads to mission. Mission leads to renewal. Renewal leads to mission. And it's going to be constantly this cycle you're going to see through this passage. But we're going to look at this just in two main points, the formation of the church and the function of the church. Now, quick context, this is the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples, one of the inner circle, the three that was constantly with Jesus during his life and his ministry. The one that Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's this Peter who is writing this letter to the believers who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It's a very interesting way that he describes them because he's encouraging the people. Peter is a lot older now as he's writing this letter, a lot older than he was when he was following Christ and Jesus' his earthly ministry. But he's writing this letter to encourage and to motivate believers who are living in a world that now they have suddenly found themselves living in their own countries, in their own communities, and yet feeling like exiles, that they're rejected. They're hated by their families and neighbors. They're condemned as heretics in the synagogues. They're shunned by their community. And regardless of what their social status was before, they've become the scum of the earth. And so now living in their own country, they feel completely disconnected. They're discouraged because of the persecution that's coming in. And their sense of identity, their significance, their safety, all of this is being brought into question. It's all being attacked. Who am I? Where do I belong? And what's my purpose in life? And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage them. But it isn't just a sentimental letter of like, "I feel you. Yes, this hurts. I understand that, and so does Jesus Christ." And he actually will appeal to that, but it goes beyond just sentiment to practical living. So if we now know who we are in Christ, then how do we live in the midst of a hostile world? How does the gospel speak into our situation? Do we fight? Do we withdraw? Do we protect? Well, Peter, first of all, reminds suffering Christians of who they are in Christ. So we see here in verses 4-8, the formation of the church. He starts off in verse 4, "As you come to him." We're going to stop right there because he's talking to believers. He says, "As you come to him, the one and only person who can give you hope, the one and only person who can give you significance, that is Jesus Christ." He's going to point to him. And it's interesting, he describes the Christian life as coming to him. All right, there are a lot of ways you can say that I'm a Christian. I've been saved. I accepted Christ. You can say I came to Christ or I'm coming to Christ. And so that's what he's describing here. The lifestyle of a believer is constantly going to Christ, looking to him, pursuing him. So as you come to him, he goes on to say, "A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." He's going back to the foundation of our faith. He said, your faith isn't built on you or your identity. It is built on Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. And I love this here in this passage because I feel like Peter's way of thinking and logic is similar to mine. It's not as linear as other people's are. He's going to mix all kinds of analogies and metaphors as he's explaining this because the truth of what we have in Christ is so rich and so profound that no one single analogy can just sum it all up. And so he's going to mix a lot of these metaphors for us. He starts off with a living stone. Now, stones aren't alive. He said, but Jesus, he is a living stone. And he's going to explain a little bit more why he's referring to him as a stone, because this is part of prophecy. He is a living stone, but understand, he was rejected by men. You feel rejected. You feel like an exile. You feel like an outcast. Jesus was too. But understand what Jesus was and who he was in the sight of God. He was chosen and precious, highly valuable. So your circumstances don't define your worth. Your circumstances do not determine your own security. He says right here that Jesus, he is the one that we look to because he was the rejected stone, and yet we know that he is the beloved of the Father. We pursue him. But then he goes on, because that's who Jesus is. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now he's saying, not only is Jesus the living stone, But now all of you who are believers are also living stones because he has given you life. And you are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, Paul says something almost exactly the same in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, let's just go right back to verse 20 in Ephesians 2. And think about this phrase, because it can be a little confusing, especially as we're thinking Peter, right? Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. What rock? We're like, well, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Actually, this passage says that the apostles and prophets are. Well, that sounds really strange. And at first glance, it probably should. But it says that we are built, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. What is that? Well, the foundation of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of who he is and what he has done as presented to us by his apostles and the prophets that was proclaimed. And you think about the New Testament era, they didn't have a New Testament in their hands. They were preaching from the Old Testament. The apostles and prophets were proclaiming Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament. That's the foundation of the church. But then Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, because without him, there is no foundation. And so he's the cornerstone that everything is built off of. It's modeled after, and it also is what shapes our life as believers. So he says, look, because you are living stones, you are in him, but you're not just a bunch of random stones. Right? I mean, a bunch of living stones that are all scattered about isn't really good for a whole lot except maybe like a gravel parking lot. No, he says you are being built up as a spiritual house, built together. You need to be gathered together. This is where you get that idea of the importance of the collective, of coming together to build a house. Now, every stone is unique. Yes, you are a unique snowflake, all right? That God has designed you and given you special gifts. But those gifts, and we're going to look at this next week, were not given for your benefit. They were given for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of the common good of all those within the body. There is a necessity of us coming together. Now, there are times in which you can't be here physically, and I understand that some people join us online, and so glad that we have that option, because they can't get here. But if you can get here, if you can get to a church, that is where you should be, because that is where you will find the greatest expression of God's love and God's mercy and God's purpose for you is within a local body, being built together up as a spiritual house. So there's the individual stones, but every stone has a place in the building, the collective building, all of it built together by Christ himself. And as Peter's doing this, he understands he would be upsetting a lot of people because he's talking to a group of Christians who are made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he's going to be even more direct about what he's saying. But right here, he's alluding to this idea that you now are the temple of God, not some physical structure in Jerusalem. You are the temple of God. And as you gather together, you serve the same function as the temple of God. And what did the temple of God do? What was the household of God? It was the center of what God was doing in the world. Did you want to see the power of God, the love of God? Then you go to the temple, you go to where his presence is. And we see in the Old Testament that temple was a place where you could go see that. But now we see it is Jesus Christ is the temple. We are his body. And so as we gather together, we are at the center of what God is doing in the world as a local church. But to what end? Verse 5, he goes on, to be a holy priesthood. Now, this is fascinating because he's going to talk about what we do, but he wants us to understand what we are first. Okay, we are in him. We are to be before we are to do. We are a holy priesthood, and he'll explain it a little bit further down in verses 9 and 10. But we understand that you're not just called to exist, you are also called to do. So what do priests do? What is their job? We see that priests, then in verse 5, the latter part, you are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So we are to worship him and to praise him no longer with bulls and goats and physical offerings, but we are now to present our bodies living sacrifices holy and acceptable to God. Everything that we are, we give to him. All of our resources, all of our talents, we give back to him as an act of worship. We sing together. We worship together in the way that we proclaim his goodness through song. We worship together as we give to his work. We are to give a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. But what is it that makes it acceptable? Through Jesus Christ, is what he says. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now you go from the renewal of who you are. You are now living stones built up as the spiritual house of God. You are this priesthood of believers so that then you offer. Now we have mission so that now you are worshiping him, but we need to go back then to renewal because we can't do it in our strength. We do it through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There are two kinds of people in this world, according to this passage. Those who believe on Jesus Christ and those who reject him. There's no middle ground. You either love him and follow him or you hate him, reject him. There's no, I really have a lot of respect for him. No, you either love him or you reject him. And so here's what he says. So the honor is to you who believe. See, the world dishonors you. The world is shaming you, putting you down. He says, but you have honor in Jesus Christ. You have dignity. But he says in verse 7, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he's quoting Psalm 118:22. He's saying this is the prophecy, and this is one of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament. Jesus is that cornerstone. And so you're either built up on him or you have rejected him. And what happens then is that the stones the builders rejected have become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There are a few things in this world more embarrassing than to just fall flat in your face in public. I promise you, I think of it every single time I walk up those stairs. Like, I'm going to pray, we're going to focus, just make sure there's no handrail, there's nothing, just don't fall on your face, right? Because there's something about that that's really embarrassing and really degrading, is to just fall. And this is what Jesus says, those who have rejected Jesus, they're the ones who are respected and honored in society. They will mock him, they will make him look foolish, they look like the ones who have all the honor and dignity, but the day is coming that they will trip on him and fall flat on their face, publicly in front of him, and that stone will crush those who have rejected him. And so he's not necessarily saying this to the lost people. He's saying this to the church because he's encouraging the church, saying, you who have been rejected, you who have been thrown aside as though you're the trash of the world, understand God values you and that the kingdom of God is a reverse kingdom. And so those who have received honor will receive shame. And those who have been receiving shame by the hand of the world will receive honor in the eyes of God and before all. So then he goes on in verse 8, they stumble, why? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I don't have time to go into a big study on this, but the word of Christ and the words of Christ are two different things. The words of Christ are the commands given. The word of Christ is his self-revelation of who he is. The declaration, he is the Son of God, come from heaven to earth to suffer and die on behalf of mankind, to be raised again, and now eternal life is through him. That's the word of Christ, and they have rejected it as foolishness. But why do they do that? What it says is they were destined to do. Now, they were responsible for rejecting him, but they were also destined to do that. Now, remember, he's talking to believers. Because you're thinking like, if God's sovereign and I'm his child, then why are all these things happening to me, all the suffering? He says, look, they've rejected him and they will fall. That was their destiny. But then Peter comes back to his main point by reminding Christians who they are and why they are redeemed. And this is the second point, the function of the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he goes back to renewal. He says, look, they were destined to fall. You were destined to be with me. You see, we like to argue about this. This is the funny thing, is that we turn something that Scripture uses as a blessing, that we can find security and joy in the election of God, that you are his people, and we turn it into some kind of fight. He says, no, understand this. It feels like you've been rejected by God. You know how you feel when you're suffering? It's like, I feel like God has turned his face away from me. At least that's what the psalmist says often. Like, God, why have you forsaken me? But here we see he hasn't. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. In fact, you are more than just seen. He says you are a chosen race. Chosen gives the idea that he wants you. It's not like God said, oh, well, because I promised that you could enter into eternal life if you believed on Christ, I guess you can. I really want this guy over here, but I guess if it has to be you, fine. That's not how it works. No, he says, I want you. You are my child. You are very precious to me. I have selected you to be part of my family, to be part of my household, to be a part of this chosen race. It is no longer about your ethnicity. It's about you being born again into the family of God. You are a chosen race, a special people. Now, backtrack a little bit here. Peter is not just making this up. Do you understand where he's getting this vocabulary? He's getting it from the original Sermon on the Mount, back Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. These are the words of God to Moses. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then here, Peter has the audacity to say, this now applies to you. You are the chosen race. You are this holy nation. You are this royal priesthood. Well, what is the royal priesthood? We see satisfaction in this idea. We have access to God. We can come before him with boldness and make our requests known. We can serve him, and it's not just being a priest, distant from the God they're serving, a royal priesthood, the king's own priests serving him directly. That's the privilege we have, being united in Jesus Christ, the high priest of our faith. And he says, you're a holy nation. You now have new significance, a new identity. You have been sanctified, holy. And this idea of holy is more about separated for a specific purpose, more than it is about sinlessness, although it's not less than that, about pursuing holiness. But here he's saying, you are a holy nation separated for God and for a particular purpose to give him glory. You are made righteous in Jesus Christ. This is your family. And as we go overseas, that's one of the most amazing things is as you go and worship in a church, you don't speak the language, you don't know anything about the culture, but as you are worshiping together and you're starting to recognize some of those songs, you can sing in English and they're singing in Luganda or whatever it is, and something in you stirs up and you say, this is my people. I don't live anywhere near them. I don't normally even eat the same foods as them, but this is more my people than my right-wing humanist brother. This is my people. You are my people. You are my nation. We are a holy nation as the body of Christ collectively. And he says, a people for his own possession. This idea that he has you, he will never let go of you. There's security in this. And the King James Bible used the word peculiar people, which actually comes, I believe, from a Latin word, the peculium, which is the idea that even within the Roman Empire, slaves, everything they had belonged to their master except for a peculium, a one special possession that not even their master was allowed to take away from them. He says, you are this chosen, special, peculium. You are the people that God has chosen for himself. No one will take you away from him. That's the privilege, and that is the benefit we have in Jesus Christ. But why? Why have we received such an amazing privilege and status? See, oftentimes we just stop the message right there. Isn't that awesome? Yes, but why? Right in the middle of verse 9, he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He said, here's the reason. Here is why you now are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim his excellencies. The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It goes right into mission. He says, embrace who you are in him. And then with all your might, go out and proclaim him and live for him. Now, it doesn't look the same for everybody. Not everybody has the same gifting of proclamation. But everyone has a responsibility to live out that gospel in their life, to live on mission, in word, professing him to your family, to your coworkers, and indeed, to love your wife, to love your children, to live out the gospel in your community. You were saved and set aside as a people for mission, to live for him, for his glory. Yes, we are called to be in him, but we are also called to do and to serve him and to worship him and proclaim his name. And then he comes back at this. And again, this is the motive. Mission, yes. Who's supposed to be on mission? All of us. The church collectively, yes. All of us should be proclaiming the goodness of Christ, making him known, making disciples in all the world, bringing them into churches, and then continuing to disciple them. All of us should be involved in some way. Not everybody is a church planter, but every member of this church should care about church planting because this matters to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm just focusing on who I am in Christ and what God has given me and caring for what he's given me, that's a good thing. But then to go say, I don't care about mission and I don't care about what's going on around the world is to neglect our calling as a church. This is what he has commissioned us to do, to proclaim his excellencies. But he goes back as to why. He's not guilting the church into this. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He said, if you're lacking any of that motivation for proclaiming his goodness and being involved in either praying or giving or going and sending in some way to the mission of what God has us as a church to do, we need to go back to this. He says, remember who you were. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. You did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that should change the way you live your life. He's actually making allusion to a passage in Hosea 1, where this prophet of God was told to marry a prostitute, and this woman would never love him. She was going to be unfaithful to him, and he was still going to love her and pursue her. But then he gets to this point and he says in verses 8 through 10 of Hosea 1, when she had weaned no mercy. So one of their children's name was No Mercy. Strange name, but God was making a point. When you've weaned no mercy, she conceived, or when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, which means not my people. Why? For you are not my people and I am not your God. This is the great divorce. You have constantly run and pushed away. You've rejected me. Yet, I love this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So how is it fulfilled that he says to this people who's rejected him, you are not my people? But then he says, you are my people. Now the children shall be as the sand of the seas. It is fulfilled through the church. You are the people of God. And as the people of God, we embrace the mission of Jesus Christ, because to be in Christ is both to receive the benefits of Christ and also to accept his mission, to glorify God by making him known. So the question this morning is, where are you? You may be at a point you need renewal. You're burned out. The storms of life are beating you up. You need renewal. And if that's where you are today, Receive these words straight out of this passage that you are a part of a chosen race. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a part of a chosen race. You are part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and you are part of a people of his own possession. You have received mercy. Rest in that. Receive it. Glorify God in that, in your own heart. But understand that as you receive that, and maybe you're one who's bought into the lie that it's all about me, maybe you've just been receiving and receiving and receiving, now's the time to embrace that mission. He's saying, I have received the goodness of God and the benefits of Christ so that I would live on mission, so that I would proclaim his glory and his goodness. Understand that every single stone, every living stone, has a place and a function within the household of God. What is yours? We, the church, we're that spiritual household of God, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this morning, let's respond to this amazing grace by looking to Christ, our cornerstone, and seek to fulfill our role in the household of God. Let's be renewed in our hearts and minds through the gospel, and then embrace our mission to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray this morning that we would live in light of that, that this would change the way that we interact with one another. This would change the way that we pray. It would change the way that we talk to those who do not know you, that we would go forth proclaiming your excellencies because, Lord, you are worthy. Thank you, Lord, for taking those of us who were not a people and making us your people. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who had not received mercy, that now we can enjoy the richness of your mercy. We praise you, Lord, as we look at this idea of renewal and mission. May we be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and may we go forth in the power of your spirit to fulfill the great commission. In your name we pray.